Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 this morning. We are used, I think, to thinking about Jesus as our king. I suspect we're not quite as used to thinking about Jesus as our priest. I suspect that's true. I was thinking this week as we were putting together the service for today, I cannot think of a whole lot of hymns whose main point, main theme is the priesthood of Christ. I might be wrong about that. Before the Throne of God Above is one. It's a more recent hymn where the priesthood of Christ is center stage. And there are many hymns where it's talked about, you know, in passing and things like that. I don't think there's a whole lot. Or certainly there are many more hymns, many more songs that speak about the kingship of Jesus. And I think that's because it's easier for us to think about Jesus as king. And it's a little more foreign to us to think about Jesus as priest. But I wonder why that is. My suspicion is that it's because it's a little simpler for us to understand Jesus as king. I mean, even in our Western democratic cultures where we've forgotten what kingship really is, we still understand some aspects of what kings are. We understand that the idea that Jesus is king means that we must serve him and bow before him and obey him and worship him. And those are concepts which, while hard to always work out properly in our lives, at least we can wrap our minds around. But the idea of true priesthood is much more foreign to us. Even in religious circles that have so-called priests, true biblical priesthood, the priesthood which is proclaimed about Christ, is much more foreign to us because priesthood, properly understood, means that there's someone there who serves us. That's what a priest is. A priest is someone who serves the people. A priest is somebody who represents the people to God. The priest is someone who makes atonement for the sins of the people, who helps people be forgiven of their sins. So understand the difference between being king and being priest is the difference between serving and being served. And one of the things that we struggle with as humans is the idea that God would serve us, that Jesus would serve us. But that's inherent to the idea of priesthood. And understand that, I mean, that almost sounds, it almost sounds blasphemous to say Jesus serves us. That sounds very people-centered, doesn't it? And we kind of shy away from it a little bit. We're much more comfortable with the idea of us serving him. He's our king. We're much more uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus serves us. But remember, this is one of the things that Jesus talks about, right? One of the more striking parables that Jesus tells is of the master who goes away and leaves his servants with various tasks. And Jesus says that when that master comes back and finds the servants doing what he gave them to do, that what that master is going to do is he's going to cause his servants to sit down at the table, and he, the master, is going to gird himself in serving clothes and serve them. And we listen to that parable and we go, wait, what? Or we remember Jesus' conversation with Peter and the other disciples when he stripped off his outer garments and wrapped a towel around his waist, and he knelt down on his knees and washed their feet. And Peter, uncomfortable with being served in that way, says, "Far be it, Lord." And Jesus says, "Unless you let me serve you like this, you have no part with me." We have to be able to wrap our minds around the fact that Jesus is not only the king whom we serve, he is the priest who, in a act of divine condescension, stoops to serve us. That's one of the things that we see in the story of Melchizedek. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Melchizedek, as he is related to us here in Genesis 14 and as he appears elsewhere in the scriptures, because Melchizedek is both king and priest, and the scripture looks at that and says, that's a portrait of Jesus. Jesus is our king and our priest. So to get us started this morning, we're going to look at those pertinent verses in Genesis 14. And we're just going to be reading Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, because those are the three verses that actually deal with the story of Melchizedek. So I'm going to read them for us, and then we're going to say a prayer to ask God's blessing on our time in his word, and then we're going to dig in. Here's what it says, Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that's Abram, remember? And he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There it is. There's the story. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we struggle sometimes to realize that we have to be served by you, that you sent your son to die and to live again and to intercede for us, and that apart from laying ourselves at his feet and letting him do all the work, we cannot be saved. Remind us of this truth today so that we can worship him and serve him in the knowledge that he has first served us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is the King who died to save us, and he is the priest who lives to serve us. We're going to be looking at the three passages of Scripture that talk about Melchizedek. And there's only three places in the Bible where Melchizedek is talked about. One of them we just read in Genesis 14, and there we're going to see Moses reporting about Melchizedek. Then we're going to jump forward 1,000 years in history to David and see David's reflections on Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And then we're going to jump forward 1,000 years in redemptive history to the book of Hebrews and see how Christ is revealed in Melchizedek. Moses reporting about, David's reflecting on, Hebrews revealing of Melchizedek. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, three sections, so that we can understand this truth, that Jesus Christ is the King who died to save us, and he is also the priest who lives to serve us. First of all, let's understand the setting of the Melchizedek story, the historical narrative as it appears in Genesis 14. I'm going to read the story, all right? It's a long section, but it is beneficial for us to hear the Word of God read, yes? So I'm going to read it from verse 1 through verse 16. There's going to be a lot of foreign names, both names of people and names of places. You will not be tested on these names, all right? So don't worry. Try to follow the flow of the story. Try to follow the flow of the narrative, all right? Let's get into it. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Are you lost yet? Stay with the flow. Don't worry about the place names and the people names. Just stay with the flow, okay? Then they turned back, and they came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh. And they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. And the reader might well be wondering, why do I care? Here's the answer. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought them back. He brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. That's the story. Now, a couple of things that you have to understand that maybe will help make sense of what's going on here. First of all, when we read about these kings and their forces, you have to get out of your mind the picture of European nation kings, king of France, king of Spain, king of England. That's not what these types of kings are. These are kings of city-states. They're cities, right? And the kings are trained chieftains. They're warlords, in essence, and they're military and political kings, but they're only the kings of cities. And cities in those days, you understand, were, you know, a large city was 10,000 people, and most cities were much smaller than that, you know, 5,000, 4,000, 3,000. And the armed forces that each of these kings then is commanding is maybe 500, 600, maybe 1,000. And so the final battle that we're seeing here between the forces of the four kings and the forces of the five kings, this is not World War II or something, right? This is not hundreds of thousands of men fighting it out in the Middle East. This is a united force of 3,000 or 4,000 against another force of 3,000 or 4,000. And they're raiding through the valley where Abram and Lot are living. The thing that is most important for our sake, the thing that makes this story pertinent to us, is that in the midst of this warfare between these two sides, one of Abram's kinsmen gets taken. Lot, we remember, is Abram's nephew. He's the son of Abram's brother who died before Abram and his family had even left Ur of the Chaldees. But Lot has traveled with him. Lot is, in essence, kind of an adopted son to Abram, but only in a general sense, not in a formal legal sense. But he's still a close relative of Abram's. And when Abram hears that Lot has gotten swept up in this conflict, Lot and his family have been taken captive, Abram says, it's time for me to do something about this. And so we're told that he calls up his trained men. He has 318 men at his disposal, apparently, which shows us something about Abram. He's a wealthy landowner. He has many herdsmen and people who are trained with weapons. And then he calls his neighbors, who he has alliances with, and they call their trained men, and they go out, and they chase down these kings and their military bands who have taken his nephew and his family captive. And we're told a little bit about their strategy, which is interesting, right? They divide their forces at night. Again, I made a joke last week about how when I read this, it plays in my mind like a screenplay for an action movie or something. And you can picture this, right? It's nighttime. They divide their forces. They get around them. One way or the other, at least from a human perspective, Abram and his allies win a decisive and potentially unexpected victory. They defeat these kings and their military forces who have taken Lot and his family captive. And so Abram rescues Lot, and they come back. Now, as the chapter continues, everything reads exactly the way we would expect, except for those three verses that we read at the beginning of our service. In fact, if we remove verses 18, 19, and 20 from the last paragraph of the chapter, we can read everything else, and the story ends perfectly naturally, right? Let's do that. We're going to excise, just for a minute, verses 18, 19, and 20. We're just going to read the other verses, okay? Look at verse 17, and then verse 21 and following. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Skip down to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, by the way, the king of Sodom here is not being generous. This was just a normal procedure. Abram and his allies have performed a great service. Their natural reward for their military service was the plunder, the booty that's been captured in the war. So the king of Sodom says, you have every right to all of the plunder, but just, you know, the people, you can't take the people as slaves. The people have to be given back so they can go back to their homes. Okay. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So Abram responds in a slightly unusual way. It was his right to have anything he wanted, all of the plunder, but he says, no, I'm not going to take it. And it's unexpected in the sense that it was unusual, but it's actually not that unexpected to us who have gotten to know Abram a little bit, and we know that Abram trusts the Lord. He's working on the promise of God. God is going to make him a great nation. And so he says, I'm not going to do anything that might take away from God's glory. If God wants to make me great, he'll make me great, but I'm not going to be made great because I got a bunch of plunder out of the warfare. And as far as we know, the story could just end there, yeah? Except we have this strange parenthetical note about this enigmatic figure named Melchizedek. So what do we do with Melchizedek? Couple of pertinent facts, things that are going to serve us in good stead later on when we get to Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7. First of all, Melchizedek is called the King of Salem, verse 18. Melchizedek is King of Salem. Now, there are certainly many places, we know for a fact, there are many places in the ancient Near East, in that part of the world, that went by the name Salem, because it's just based on the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace or well-being or goodness. It was a common thing to call the place where you lived, because that's what you want, right? There are many places called Salem. But Jewish tradition has asserted that this particular Salem is not just any old place with the name Salem, but it's actually the place that would later be known as Jerusalem. And that's borne out for us, for example, in other scriptures as well. So it's not just a matter of traditional Jewish interpretation, but the scriptures bear this out. So, for example, we could turn to Psalm 76, 1 and 2, which read like this. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Zion, of course, being the poetic name for Jerusalem as she was meant to be. So the psalmist there in Psalm 76 equates Salem with Jerusalem. And that was the understanding of Jewish interpreters up through the first century as well. So he's the king of Salem. That is to say, the king of what would later be Jerusalem. Furthermore, we're told here that he is the priest of a deity whom he names God Most High, or the Most High God. El Elyon is the Hebrew name. This is a name which is just general enough that it could be nothing more than the name of the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. The chief god of the Canaanites. They worshipped El, and they had lots of Elohim that they worshipped, gods. And El Elyon might be a name that's attributed to one of the chief gods of the Canaanite pantheon. Even when he further designates him as the possessor, or some of your translations might say the creator of heaven and earth, still, that's not enough on its own to tell us that this is more than just a Canaanite deity. But what's interesting is that as soon as Abram encounters him, Abram recognizes this God as not just a God in the Canaanite pantheon, but that this is in fact the same God whom he worships. This is in fact the same God with whom Abram has a relationship, the same God who has made promises to Abram. So look at what happens. Verse 19, Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, "Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. But then notice what Abram says to the king of Sodom down in verse 22. "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, El Elyon. I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, El Elyon." So Abram, whatever else we're supposed to make of Melchizedek and the priesthood and the God that he serves, Abram recognizes this God as the same God that he serves. This is Yahweh, going by a different name. There are lots of names given to God in Scripture. El Elyon is one of them. This is a name, by the way, that is used in other places in Scripture of the Lord as well. There are several psalms that pick this up. Daniel will use the name El Elyon in reference to the Lord. Okay. Next week, we're going to look at another name for God, El Roy, which is given to him by Hagar. And we'll get to that next week. One way or the other, Abram sees Melchizedek as a priest of the same God whom he worships. Melchizedek provides provisions for Abram and his allies. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, I know that as followers of Jesus on this side of the new covenant, it's easy for us, whenever we see a reference to bread and wine, to immediately think Eucharist, to think the Lord's Supper, right? The bread and the wine of communion. And it's tempting to do that here, but I don't think we're supposed to do that. Understand that bread and wine are just the staple diet in this day and age. This is just a way of saying Melchizedek brings out provisions. He gives food and wine and everything needful to Abram and his allies. He takes care of them. He cares for them. And he blesses Abram. Blessing, you understand, is always one directional. Blessing goes from the more honorable to the less honorable, from the greater to the lesser, from the older to the younger. It's fathers and grandfathers who bless children and grandchildren. It's priests who bless congregants. It's kings who bless people. It always goes in that direction. And in fact, when we get to the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews is going to make that very point. Blessings always proceed in that direction. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram receives the blessing as one who has been properly blessed. And in fact, he turns and he gives Melchizedek a gift, which is a mark of respect. He gives him a tenth of everything. It's a little bit humorous to me as I read that, because while Abram refuses to accept any plunder for himself from what he's taken, he has no compunction about taking a tenth of it and handing it over to Melchizedek. But it's certainly within his right. It was his by right. He rejected the rest of it as a mark of his trust in the Lord, but he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek as a mark of respect and honor. Who is this Melchizedek? Who is this guy? I promised you last week that I would tell you who he is. I can't do that, but I can tell you who I think he is. I can't tell you with 100% certainty who it is, but I will tell you who I think he is. First, understand there's been a lot of debate about who he is, a lot of suggestions made over the course of the 4,000 years since this story happened. One traditional Jewish interpretation is that this is Shem, the son of Noah, believe it or not. And if you go back to the genealogy of Noah and his sons, and you look at how long they lived and their children and grandchildren, and if you take those genealogies not just as literal but as complete, then it does seem to be true that Shem would still be alive at the time of Abram. Well, I do think those genealogies are literal in that Shem lived as many years as it says he lived. It's a well-established fact that when ancient historians wrote genealogies, they didn't always write complete genealogies. So when it says, for example, that Shem was the father of whoever it says he's the father of, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's his biological father. It could mean that he's a grandfather or an ancestor or something like that. So there's no reason to assume that these genealogies are complete in that sense. But it's possible. It's possible that this is Shem, who's going incognito, doesn't want the reputation of being the son of Noah and known in this part of the world, and so he has a different name. That was a traditional Jewish interpretation of who Melchizedek is. Other groups have thought that maybe Melchizedek is an angelic being. In fact, the Qumran community, the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been famous in more recent years, they considered Melchizedek to be Michael, the archangel. And others have suggested other angelic beings. A more mainstream understanding of Melchizedek, which Christians have understood through the years, based in part on what Hebrews says about him, is that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ himself. That, in other words, Jesus, the eternal Son, before he took on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary some 2,000 years later, appeared in this form to Abram, that this is the eternal Son. That's who Melchizedek is. And the strength of this comes from what Hebrews says about him. Hebrews 7, the author says, he is, speaking of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And I have to admit, that does sound a lot like the eternal Son of God. He is without father or mother or genealogy. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is a priest forever. That says too much than that can be said about a mere human being. So it makes sense that maybe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. My problem is, I think Hebrews says too much for that to be the case. He doesn't say that he is the Son of God, that he resembles the Son of God, or some translations say he is made like the Son of God. And I contend, why would he say that about him if he was the Son of God? But it's possible. This is one of the traditional interpretations of Christians as they've looked back at this story. I think there's a better option, though. I think there's a better option. I think it's more likely that Melchizedek is, quite simply, exactly what he appears to be. He is a historic Canaanite king of a Canaanite city who, by the grace and mercy of God, has retained the worship of the one true God. He worships Yahweh, the one true God, whom he knows as El Elyon. And Abram, when he encounters him, recognizes in him a kindred spirit, somebody who shares the same faith. And they immediately have a rapport. Have you ever had that experience where you meet somebody for the first time and it's only just a few sentences into the conversation and you realize here is somebody who worships the same Lord that I worship? And that's enough, without knowing anything else about them, to have an immediate rapport and kinship and love and affection that flows between you. I think that's what's happening here. I think Melchizedek is a historic Canaanite king. I think that's borne out for us by a few other obscure passages in Scripture. In fact, if you jump forward to the time of the Israelite conquest of Canaan, and you study the book of Joshua, we encounter an interesting passage in Joshua chapter 10, when the Israelites get into the land of Canaan and they come to the city of Jerusalem. We learn that the king of Jerusalem, Joshua 10, 1 and following, the king of Jerusalem there is a guy named Adonizedek. And you have to understand Hebrew a little bit to understand the connection here, but Melchizedek is a compilation of two Hebrew words that mean king and righteousness, king of righteousness, my king is righteous, something like that. Adonizedek is a combination of two very similar Hebrew words, Adonai, which means Lord or master, and that same second word, Zedek, righteousness. So my supposition here is that the kings of this city, Salem, later called Jerusalem, have some kind of dynastic title, which is formed on the Hebrew root Zedek. They're kings of righteousness, they're lords of righteousness, masters of righteousness. And we see an evil one of those in Joshua 10:1 who fights against the people of God. But this one, back in Abram's day, Melchizedek, he's a king who by the grace of God worships the one true God and who is picked up and used by the Holy Spirit as a symbol, a foreshadowing, a portrait of the true king and true priest, Jesus Christ. That is Moses reporting on Melchizedek. That's all that Moses has to say about him. He doesn't say a word about him for the rest of his own writings. But 1,000 years later, King David has some interesting things, some interesting reflections on this character in Melchizedek, and that's where we want to turn next. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Nearly 1,000 years have passed between the account that Moses just reported to us and the writing of this psalm. And David can go so far as to say about someone, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why, after 1,000 years and no other references, does David pull out this obscure reference to this enigmatic figure? Why does he say what he says about Melchizedek? What's he thinking? Well, I want to try to recreate for you what I think might be going on in David's mind as he writes Psalm 110. And I do have to give credit for this to D.A. Carson, who's one of the authors that I read a lot, lectures I've sat under. He gave a lecture a few years ago at one of the Gospel Coalition conferences that was entitled, Getting Excited About Melchizedek. kind of optimistically entitled Getting Excited About Melchizedek, in my opinion. But I did get excited as I listened to it. It was a lecture based on Psalm 110. And so a lot of the things that I have to say are attributable to Dr. Carson, and I want to say that for clarity's sake right now. But I want to recreate for you what I think might be going through David's mind as he writes these words. First of all, consider this. Kings in Israel were expected to read and study the law of Moses, right? You can look at Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19 and see that there's a specific provision for the fact that kings were supposed to not only read the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, but they were supposed to write their own copy. They were supposed to write their own copy of the law so that they could study it and read it and meditate on it regularly. I don't have any reason to think that very many of the kings actually did that, but I feel like it's reasonable to conclude that David would have. David did. David had a love for the law of God, and that's reflected in many places, right? Psalm 19, Psalm 119, if that's one of David's psalms. David had a love for the law of God, and so I think it's reasonable to think that David followed this injunction of the law and read it and studied it and meditated on it. And so he would have understood several things that are pertinent to this conversation. He would have understood, first of all, that kings could not be priests and priests could not be kings. Priests were taken from the tribe of Levi. Kings, as prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49, would come from the tribe of Judah. And he understood that there are provisions against kings acting as priests, and there are provisions against priests taking military rule and acting as kings. And the reasons for those provisions are very clear and proper, aren't they? God knew that it's dangerous for too many powers to be consolidated in one person. It's dangerous for those who have military and political rule to also have religious power. And it's dangerous for those who have religious power and influence to also have military power and influence. That's a recipe for abuse and oppression. And so God rightly separated the powers. Kings can't be priests. Priests can't be kings. It's very simple. David knew this from his reading of the law. And not only did he know it from his reading of the law, but he had his own object lesson in that fact, right? Do you remember what happened to David's predecessor, Saul? King Saul, the first king of the unified monarchy, broke this cardinal rule. There's an interesting account where Saul is waiting on Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice before a battle, offer a sacrifice, an act which only a priest could do, and Saul got tired of waiting and offered the sacrifice himself. He was a king, but he acted like a priest. And if you can trace Saul's downfall, if you can trace the rejection of Saul as king to one act, that was it. He was a king, and he acted like a priest. And I have a feeling that this is rolling over in David's mind too. He's thinking about his predecessor's fall. He's thinking about this prohibition of kings being priests and priests being kings. But he's also thinking about some other things. He's thinking about the fact that he is now a well-established king reigning from the city of Jerusalem. He's thinking about the fact that he has joyfully escorted the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The tent of meeting now in Jerusalem, the capital seat. The place where God has his throne on earth, so to speak, is now in the same city where David, his king, has his throne, Jerusalem. And David's thinking about this. And David loves the ark and he loves the religious service of God's people. He loves writing songs for the religious worship of his people. And David reflects also on the fact that God has made a promise to him, right? Remember 2 Samuel 7, where David had plans to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. And God said, no, you're not going to build a temple. Your son is going to build a temple. But I'm going to tell you something else, David, God says in 2 Samuel 7. He says, I'm going to establish your son's throne. And it becomes fairly clear as the chapter goes on that God is no longer speaking just about David's immediate son, Solomon, but he's speaking about a distant son, a descendant. God says, I'm going to establish his throne forever. And David is filled with awe at this. And I think all of these things are rolling over in his mind. He's cogitating on all of these things. And then he reads Genesis 14. He reads the story of Melchizedek, and he says, wait, I know that kings aren't supposed to be priests and that priests aren't supposed to be kings. But I also know that I, as a king, take great joy in the religious service of the people. And I also know that the ark is here in Jerusalem and that God's going to build a temple here through my son here in Jerusalem where I, the king, and my future descendants, kings, are going to reign. And I know that God has promised a descendant of mine who will sit on the throne forever. So maybe, David thinks, maybe the time will come when those two offices of priest and king are united once again. And then, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he writes Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We're not going to go through all verses of this 110th Psalm. But what I want you to see here is that David is very clearly speaking about that future descendant whom God had promised him in 2 Samuel 7, that descendant who would reign forever on the throne. The Lord said to my Lord. David cannot be speaking about anyone else other than Messiah. This is a point that's made over and over again in the New Testament. This verse is picked up by Jesus and the apostles to make this very point. This is about the Messiah who would be a divine king. And about this Messiah, in this psalm, David says several things, but the one that's pertinent to us is verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. David recognizes that there is a need for something which he, as a mere human king, cannot give. And he recognizes that there is a need for something which the Levitical priesthood in itself could not give. He looks forward by the Holy Spirit's power to a time when a Messiah would come who would unite in himself both of these offices of priest and king, similarly to the way that Melchizedek had done back in Genesis 14. David concludes that this Messiah would be not just a king, but a priest. By the first century, all Jewish scholars understood this. All Jewish scholars understood at least this much, that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. They didn't understand everything else about it. They had to be taught the fact that this also teaches that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. And they certainly had no understanding of what it meant that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Those details for them are a lot fuzzier. They had no categories in which to understand this concept. And so it remains obscure for 1,000 years after David writes this psalm. And then the author of the letter to the Hebrews, inspired by the same Holy Spirit who inspired King David, he puts pen to paper and he writes. And that's where we want to turn next and finally this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Three places in the Bible that talk about Melchizedek: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and here in Hebrews chapter 7. The author to the Hebrews is invested with the job of showing people that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. The promised Messiah is Jesus Christ, and that this Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament law and prophecies pointed to. And just to make that case clear, if you glance back a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and following, he speaks about Jesus and how he was a son and he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then in Hebrews 5, verse 9, he says, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews is saying in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Messiah to whom David pointed, about whom David wrote. Jesus is the one whom God designates a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he details a little bit more of the implications of that. Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by a translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he still lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. After a few speculations, a few wanderings into linguistic niceties about the meaning of his name and the fact that he's King of Salem, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, the author to the Hebrews makes his main point, and that is that this Melchizedek, and more importantly, the Messiah, of whom Melchizedek is a portrait, is not just king, but also priest. He is a king who unites these two offices in the very way that David himself had looked forward to. Hebrews makes much of the priesthood of Melchizedek because this was vital to the argument of Hebrews. He makes this case in several ways. First of all, he points out that Melchizedek is tithed to by Abraham. That's an immediate connection point to the Levitical priesthood. Just as the Israelites were supposed to provide a tenth of everything to the Levites. And so the author to the Hebrews says, this is a reminder that this Melchizedek, and by implication the Messiah whom he prefigures, is a true priest, and in fact greater than any Levitical priest. He says that his priesthood is not based on genealogy. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy. And again, the point, I think, is not that Hebrews is saying that Melchizedek actually had no father or mother, or that he actually had no genealogy. His point is that none is given to us. None is reported to us in Genesis, and so he is different from the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests cared very deeply about their genealogies. Every time you see priests mentioned in the Bible, it always mentions fathers and grandfathers and sons, because genealogies were vital to the establishment of their position as priests. But this priest, no genealogy is given. He's different. He's greater. He's better. This priest, Hebrews says, his priesthood is without end. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he continues a priest forever. And again, my suggestion is that he's not saying literally that Melchizedek lives on as a priest forever, but he's saying we're not told about the beginning or the end of his priesthood. And so as far as we know, it goes on forever. And so it becomes for us a fit picture of the priesthood of the Messiah, which has no beginning and no ending. He is a priest forever. He lives. He lives. This priesthood is fundamentally different than the priesthood of the Levites. It has a different origin and a different purpose. It is something else entirely. It is something older. It is something better. It is something more lasting. And that's what Hebrews is getting at. Jesus is the king and the priest, like Melchizedek. Jesus is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, just like Melchizedek. What does Psalm 85:10 tell us? Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That comes true for us in Christ. He is a king, and he's not just a king who sends out his troops to fight his battles for him. He is the king who goes out in the place of his troops and dies for them. He died to secure our righteousness. He is a king of righteousness in a way that Melchizedek never dreamt of. He is a king who dies for our righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Melchizedek, in my opinion, was not literally without beginning of days or end of life, nor was he a priest perpetually. The author's point is that he's described that way in the story so that God could make him like the Son of God. God wanted to put a portrait of his son there in the Old Testament. Jesus is actually eternal. Jesus has no beginning or end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal Son. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal High Priest. He is the priest that we need. He is the priest who intercedes for us. You know, in that song that we sang earlier this morning, we reflected on the fact that we have a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. He is our priest. Jesus Christ is the King who died to save us, and he is the priest who lives to serve us. Friends, I want to challenge you with that thought this morning. Jesus is the King before whom we bow and whose lives we give to serve, but we can only serve him when once we have been served by him. He is the priest who serves us. He is the priest who offers us his flesh as bread and his blood as drink. He is the priest who accomplishes righteousness for us. He is the priest who is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. If he were not serving you in this way, you would have no hope. But brothers and sisters, praise God, you do have hope because he serves you. My challenge to you this morning is to allow yourself to be served by him. Humble yourself the way Peter had to humble himself as he looked down at a kneeling Christ washing his feet. Allow him to serve you as priest. And only then, when you have been served by him as priest, will he accept your service as your king. It only works in that direction. You cannot serve him well enough. You cannot serve him well enough to earn your salvation. That comes to you because he serves you. But having been given it by him, he accepts your service gladly. Jesus Christ is the King who died to save us. He is the priest who lives to serve us. Marvel at who he is. Marvel at the way God writes history so that all arrows point to Jesus. Take a moment and reflect on that. Give glory to him. And then in just a minute, we'll conclude by singing together about the worthiness of this King and priest, our Lord Jesus Christ.